Well, today also we turn our attention now to John chapter 17. So I would encourage you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 17. In our study through the Gospel of John, we now come to this very, very important chapter. This is really the high priestly prayer of our Lord himself. And we find so much given to us here in this prayer given to us by our Lord. Now, we're going to just begin this today. We're not going to get very far. You should not be surprised at that as we work our way through these verses here. This is 26 verses that is our Lord's prayer. I want to read the text. I want to read the entire chapter because it's just kind of hard not to chop up this passage. This is our prayer, the prayer of our Lord himself. John 17, verse 1. The Word of God says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word, that they also may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, and they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. What a beautiful prayer. The depth of this prayer by itself reaches far beyond my ability to do anything well with it as far as exposition. So I'll attempt it in the next few weeks to give you what the Lord himself is saying in this text. To begin with, I want to just point out a couple of things. 8 times in this prayer, the word glorify or glory are mentioned. 5 times in the first 5 verses. And it should not be any surprise to any of us. A student of Scripture would know that the major theme of Scripture is the glory of God. And what do we mean by the glory of God? We mean basically the sum total of his attributes. When we talk about his attributes, we're talking about his characteristics, that he is eternal, he's sovereign, he's holy, he's just, he's loving, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's long-suffering, he's all-powerful, he's all-present, he's all-knowing, He's creator, savior, redeemer, sustainer of heaven and earth. But all of that from Scripture indicates to us that he is a perfect and righteous and holy God, but there's more to it than that. The Bible even teaches us that that glory that he has is manifested in an unapproachable light. But also not only a light, but also it is expressed through his marvelous works. And whenever we talk about giving glory to God, what we mean by that is that we recognize this. Not only do we recognize this, but we give praise and honor and reverence to this. It is weighty to us, the glory of God. It should not also be a shock to you that as you read Scripture, that Jesus himself did not come primarily to the cross to save you. In popular evangelicalism, churches are filled with sermons and lessons that tell us that the cross is about you and that it's all about God's love for you. And a constant diet of these sermons will leave you the impression that the cross was for your benefit and your benefit alone, to pull you out of your wretched state and your miserable condition and to make your life better and happier. The focus inevitably becomes in that context that your life, your freedom from addiction, your relationships, your perspective of life, your blessing, and your feelings are paramount. It's all about you. Now, I am not saying that there isn't a huge benefit, both here presently but also eternally, in knowing Christ and being saved from hell and having the assurance of heaven. And I'm not saying that it isn't a blessing to experience the love of God and to have all of your sins forgiven. And I'm not saying that it isn't a good thing to have the gift of eternal life and to have the assurance that the second death has no power over you. And I'm not saying that there isn't a great blessing in having the Savior genuinely love you and be a true shepherd to our souls. But what I am saying is that the cross of Christ and the purpose of the cross primarily was about God, not about you. It was about his glory. We benefit from the work of the cross. But what happens to us is secondary. What happens to God is primary. Another way of saying that, the popular song, when he was on the cross, the glory of God was on his mind. The me generation and the self-centered nature of our own sinfulness mixed with a man-centered theology today is a toxic brew that has produced self-worship in churches. The glory of God and the cross of Christ has been replaced by a superficial, man-centered, application-driven sermon for the glory of men. More and more, the local church, they come together for the purpose of getting something out of it rather than coming to give something to God. Millions of dollars are spent for the purpose of making sinners feel comfortable in church. The goal is not to offend, so that the sinner can leave the world, come into the church, not be offended, and not see a whole lot of difference between the world and the church. The desire is to make him feel better, so that he leaves feeling better about himself rather than knowing God. It doesn't mean necessarily that he will leave repentant or with salvation. The goal is primarily that he will leave feeling better or happier. John Piper's book that he wrote on the supremacy of God in preaching said these words: "People are starving for the glory of God. Most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives, however. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching that does not have an aroma of God's greatness," and I add glory to that, "may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul." But Scripture is clear, isn't it? We know this. The Scripture is very clear that the purpose of all creation, history and future, is for the glory of God. Every detail of creation, every event in history, every choice of man is ultimately for the glory of God. Every man, every woman, every child, every beast and every bug, every place and every planet are for the glory of God. Every repentant person and every Christ-rejecting person ultimately will give glory to God. The good and all the evil will ultimately give glory to God. All will glorify him. The justice of God will be glorified by the judgment and destruction of all sin and evil and sinners in hell. And the grace and love and mercy of God will be glorified in the forgiveness of the sinner who will be embraced in heaven. Every knee, as is indicated in Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and will admit and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father in heaven. The central theme of all Scripture, as I said, is the glory of God from Genesis to Revelation, from eternity past to eternity future. The purpose of all things is the glory of God. Isaiah 42:5 says, "Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth, that which comes from it, who gives breath to all people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it." Then he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." In Isaiah 48, verse 9, it says, For my sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Then he says in verse 11 in Isaiah 48, "For my own sake," that is, "for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another." Exodus chapter 20, as we know in the Ten Commandments, the Bible says this in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Exodus 34:14 says, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now, to see how this works out, you can go through a number of narratives in the Old and the New Testament. You can see just how jealous God is for his own glory, for the recognition that he is the sovereign king of the universe, the Holy One of Israel. You go to Daniel chapter 4, you have the incident there of Nebuchadnezzar, who was definitely a very prideful man, a man who was arrogant, a man who believed that he had established his kingdom on his own. However, he is brought down literally to all fours by God. It says in verse 34 of Daniel 4, "And at the end of that time, after he had been out in the wilderness and in the field eating grass and had literally lost his mind by God's own power," it says in verse 34, "And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Verse 37 of that same chapter says that he praised and extolled and honored the King of heaven. He recognized where glory is due, and he gave glory to God. However, in Daniel 5, we find the situation referred to, because now we have a new king on this in the place, Belshazzar. And it says this in Daniel 5:18, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that you gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and the spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven out to the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling place with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass and oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints it over whomever he chooses." But then it goes on and says this, talking about Belshazzar now. He says, "But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you," that is the vessels of the temple, And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And then in verse 30 it says, and that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. In Joshua chapter 6, you have the situation where the people of Israel are taking over Jericho and conquering Jericho. You know the story very well. They were going in there, and God had told them that he was going to give them the city of Jericho, but they were also told by God that they were not to keep anything from it other than what he particularly told them to keep for the treasury of Israel. But instead of obeying God, what do we have? Disobedience and a lack of willingness to honor and to glorify God's word. In Joshua 6 and verse 17, it says, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord, talking about Jericho, to destruction. It and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things. Now the authorized version uses the word accursed things, but that actual word haharam in the Hebrew means devoted to destruction or banned by God. And the idea was, in those contexts, as certain Hebrew lexicons indicate, that these were certain things that God had said are specifically for him. They may have been the riches of the Canaanites. They may have been the wealth of the Canaanites that God may keep, but also any other things he had designated for it not to be kept, but to be destroyed. Whatever God said about it was to be obeyed. So it says that they were to abstain from those banned things, those things that are devoted by God to destruction, lest you become devoted to destruction when you take the things that are devoted to destruction, as it reads in the Hebrew text. And made the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it, but all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron you are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Pretty clear, right? Just simply obey what God says. But in Joshua 7:19 it says, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make your confession to him and tell me what you have done. Did you not hide it from me? Now what is going on here? Well, as a result of their stealing from Jericho, Achan's sin, they went against the little small area of Ai. Ai was about 21,000 people. They thought that they were going to be able to conquer them with no problem. So they only sent out 3,000 soldiers, 3,000 men to conquer Ai. Well, they got messed up and a number of their men were killed. They turned coat, turned back, came back in depression and defeat. And then we find Joshua on the ground weeping and wailing and carrying on in depression. And then God says, get up off the ground. What are you doing? And then God tells Joshua that you have sin in the camp, that you have not obeyed my word. And so then there was a search for the one who had sinned. And it comes to find out that it was Achan. Achan had sinned and kept some of the monies that he found in Jericho. It appealed to him. It goes on and says in Joshua 7:20, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent, with the silver under it. And they took from them the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Achan had sinned and lied and coveted and not obeyed God and not given glory to God and recognized him as the sovereign authority in this matter. And verse 24, it says, then Joshua and all the Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, the sons, the daughters, and his oxen, his donkeys, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and brought them out to the valley of Achor. And it says, and Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them. his entire family and all that he had with fire, and had stoned them all with stones. Then he raised them up. Then they raised up over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Kor to this day, which means the Valley of Trouble. And the reason why that this happened is because Achan failed to do what? To give glory to God, to acknowledge God as the sovereign authority, and to obey him. You turn to the New Testament, you find another story there that's really horrific in many ways. You have Herod, who's there in Acts chapter 12, who no doubt is also a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. He's full of himself and full of pride. He's not very well liked. He's breathing out all kinds of rage and all kinds of hatred against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to put to death those who name the name of Christ. He put Peter in jail, and then Peter was released by God by the angel. Things didn't go well after that. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 21, it says, "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them." And what did they say? The people said to Herod and about Herod, "This is the voice of a God and not of man." Then in verse 23, it says, "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." According to Josephus, Herod had terrible pain for 5 days until he died. Revelation chapter 14 also reminds us of the priority of the glory of God. It says in Revelation 14, 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of the water.'" Now, there are hundreds of verses that we could go through throughout Scripture that tell us that the glory of God is the central theme, but also that it is mandated by God that you and I recognize his glory, that we give honor and reverence and worship and praise to the glory and character and purpose of God. You say, why do I bring all of that up? Because, as I said earlier, 8 times in this prayer, Jesus mentions the glory of God and the glorification of the Son and the Father. In the first 5 verses, we have that mentioned 5 times. It is the theme of the prayer that the Son would be glorified, and by glorifying the Son, the Father would be glorified. This prayer that we have in John 17 is the longest recorded prayer of our Lord. It is the one offered by him. Many call it the high priestly prayer. There are other times that our Lord did pray. We know that's true in Scripture. And probably there are other times that he prayed that are not recorded in Scripture. But this is one of those prayers where you have a glimpse into, if you will, the Holy of Holies. You get to see the communion between the Father and the Son, unlike what we call the disciples' prayer, some call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and as I've told you before, is really a training prayer, a teaching prayer. It differs from this prayer because the disciples' prayer of Matthew chapter 6 has certain petitions that the Lord himself could never ask. Like, for instance, he would never ask, "Forgive me as I forgive others." Jesus had no sin, so that was a teaching prayer to his disciples. But this prayer in John 17 is a prayer that even his disciples could not pray, because this was something that was unique between the Father and the Son. This was the communion between the Father and the Son. We get a little glimpse into that as we read through and study this prayer. As one author said here, "We approach a secret place of the Most High. Therefore, it behooves us to put on our shoes, take our shoes off our feet, listening with humble, reverent, and prepared hearts. For the place whereon now we stand is indeed holy ground." Martin Luther said about this prayer, "This is truly beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to the Father, and he pours them all out. He sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it." Also, Melanchthon, another reformer, said regarding this prayer in one of his last lectures before his death, he said, and I quote, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." The great Scottish reformer John Knox had this prayer read to him every day before he died, the prayer in John 17. J.C. Ryle, a great man of God that we read much behind, he said these words, "The chapter we now have begun is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone, and there is nothing like it." One other author said, "Next follows a chapter which one may perhaps characterize truly as unequaled in depth and scope in Scriptures. It is the most amazing prayer." It is really a representation of Jesus' intercessory work on behalf of the people of God, where he goes before the throne of God, if you will, and intercedes on our behalf. He is our advocate, as it says in 1 John. And here Jesus, we find him not only praying for his own glory and praying for the glory of the Father, but we find him praying for his disciples, but he also prays for us. He prays for us. And one of the things about our Lord and his prayer, they're always answered. They're always in the will of God. There never has been and never will be any selfish ambition, selfish, unwarranted, sinful motive in the heart of our Lord. He always prays in the will of God, for the will of God, for the name and the glory of God. So as we come to the text, the first five verses bring us 5 points. We're only going to address one today. The 5 points are these: that the glory of God is found in foreordination, the glory of God is found in predestination, the glory of God is found in salvation, the glory of God is found in completion, and the glory of God is found in concentration. And I'll help you understand those as we move through them. So we're going to look at verse 1 today. We're going to move carefully through this prayer to understand what our Lord is saying. Let me read verse 1 again. We find Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Now I want you to notice just for a moment the posture of prayer given here. It says that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. When we pray, what do we normally do? We usually bow our heads and close our eyes. He lifts his heads and opens his eyes. That was actually common among the Jewish people. Many of them would lift up their heads and pray and open their eyes to heaven and pray. John chapter 11, verse 41, we find the same situation at the resurrection of Lazarus, where it says that Jesus, having had the stone taken away where the dead man was lying, which was Lazarus, it says, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Now, in contrast to that, and I think this is important to note this, in Luke chapter 18, we find the tax collector who's standing afar off from the temple, and he would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven. And he said this as he beat upon his breast, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And by the way, the pattern of bowing our heads and closing our eyes really does come from the Old and the New Testament. There are plenty of examples where people would bow in reverence to God. Many would even lie prostrate before God in worship to God, in humility and reverence, recognizing their sinfulness in the sight of a holy and righteous God. Now, we also need to be reminded of another thing that before we look at the rest of the words of the text, Jesus sets here an example to us unlike anything we've ever seen. In other words, here's the perfect Son of God who has never sinned, who has the power of the Holy Spirit resident in his life, and he's about to walk through one of the most difficult hours he's ever been through. And what does he do? He prays. He prays. So if the Lord himself, who is perfect and sinless, and yet also has the power of the Holy Spirit with him, and he sees the need to pray, how much more do you and I need to pray and to depend upon the Holy Spirit? I like what one author said, that in chapter 14 through 16, Jesus preaches the word. He gives them the word of God. He teaches them what they are to do and how they are to live and what God has promised them. But then he doesn't stop there. He moves from the teaching to the praying. As one author said this, from preaching he passed to prayer. Thereby he teaches us that after we have done all to promote holiness and comfort in all of those we have talked to, we should be in prayer and supplication to beseech him. John Calvin wrote these words, "Doctrine has no power unless efficacy is imparted to it from above. Christ holds out an example to teach them not to employ themselves only in sowing the word, but by mingling prayers with it to implore the assistance of God, that his blessing may render their labors fruitful." You know, preaching and teaching is one thing, but preaching and teaching without the power of God is just a lecture. And that's all it is. We need the power of God in this. You remember what Psalm 121 says? "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." So it is that we find here in this text that this glory that Jesus refers to is first seen in foreordination. Look at the text again, now verse 1. Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come." Now we've been waiting on that for some time, haven't we? Going through the Gospel of John, we've heard it a number of times stated. This is the seventh and the last time it is stated in the Gospel of John. This is that most momentous hour, the climax, the time when our Lord will finally be at the cross and will die there as a sacrifice for sin. In John 7:30, you remember this. It says, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one could lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." In John 8:20, it says, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught them in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." But then there's a transition in chapter 12. It says in verse 23, "But Jesus answered them and said, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" In John chapter 13, we saw it there in verse 1 where it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come." John 16:32, "Indeed, the hour is coming and now has come." Mark 14:41 refers to this same hour when he says this, "Then he came to the third time and said, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Is it not enough? The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" But it was not only the hour of the Savior, it was also the hour of the devil. It even says this in Luke 22:53, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So this hour has come. It's the greatest of all hours, the hours that we have been waiting for, the hour of the death of Christ, the climax of all history. As author Pink said in his commentary on the Gospel of John, he says, "This was the greatest hour of all because the most critical and pregnant time in eternal issues has come since hours began to be numbered. It was the hour when the Son of God was to terminate the labors of his important life by the death, still more important and illustrious. It was the hour when the Lord of glory was to be made sin for his people and to bear the holy wrath of a sin-hating God. It was the hour for fulfilling and accomplishing many prophecies, types, and symbols which for hundreds and thousands of years had pointed forward to it. It was the hour when events took place which the history of the entire universe can supply no parallel. When the serpent was permitted to bruise the heel of the woman's seed, when the sword of the divine justice smote Jehovah's fellow, when the sun refused to shine, when the earth rocked on its axis, and when the elect company were redeemed, when heaven was gladdened, and which brought and shall be bringing into eternity to God's glory in the highest. The hour had come." This hour was on the books of heaven for all eternity. It's not something that just happened by accident. It wasn't something that men caused to occur. It was because God had deemed it to happen. It was because God had ordained it to occur. It was because God had planned it to occur. The hour had come. Acts chapter 2, if you'll turn there just for a moment, I'll show you again a couple of verses that remind us of this. We've seen these before, but I want to remind you of a couple of words here in this text. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, when Peter was preaching, he was talking about this hour. He was talking about this time that God had determined long before the world ever began that Jesus would come and die. In Acts 2 and 22, It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now verse 23, "Him," that is referring to Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." Notice what Peter says here. He says that Jesus was delivered. The word "delivered" is a Greek word that means delivered over to your enemies. It's only used here one time in the New Testament. To be delivered to the enemies and to be betrayed into the hands of the authorities. But then also, he says that they were delivered, or rather Christ was delivered, by the determined purpose. Two words here. The word "determined" is the Greek word horizo. We get our word horizon from it. It's the idea of boundaries being set. Limitations are set. This was a predetermined limitation. This is as far as our Lord would go before he died. The horizon had been met. There's another word translated here. It's not only the word "determined," but it's the word "purpose." Your Bible may say "will" or something like that, but the word is "boule." It actually is a word that refers to the counsel or the deliberate ordained will of God. This is not "fellow," which is a wish or a desire. This is the determined, decreed, ordained purpose of God. This is what's going to happen because God has determined that it will happen. In fact, the word "boule" has the idea, as one lexicon says, to purposely arrange all physical circumstances, which guarantees every scene of life works to his eternal purpose. Now you wonder who's in control of the crucifixion? I'll tell you who's in control of it all. God is. He's the one who predetermined it. But also it tells us in this text that it was according to the foreknowledge of God. That's the word prognosis. This word is one of those words that is often misunderstood because when most English people read the word, they see the word foreknowledge and they immediately think, foreknowledge in the sense of foresight, that God looked down the tunnel of time and he saw what was going to happen. And since he saw what was going to happen, then he planned his plan, like God is reacting to what men are doing. But that's not what foreknowledge means in the New Testament. In fact, one of the things I want to just point out to you is that whenever you find the word foreknowledge in the New Testament, it never refers to God foreknowing events. It only refers to God foreknowing someone or somebody. It has the idea of foreloved, to have an intimate relationship with them. In this text, it's in what they call the instrumental case, which means it is the means by which God made his determination. Jesus is called the foreknown of God. He's the one who was foreloved by God. But also this word has a little more depth than just foreknowledge in the sense of an intimate relationship, although it includes that. The word, according to Louis Burkhoff, and I think he's correct on this, as most lexicons agree with him, the word prognoskein in prognosis, as we see in our text in the New Testament, does not denote simple intellectual foresight, or foreknowledge, the mere understanding or knowing of future events. He says, but rather a selective knowledge which regards one with favor and makes one an object of love and thus approaches the idea of foreordination, as in Acts chapter 2, 4, Romans chapter 8, 11, and 1 Peter chapter 1. He goes on and says, these passages simply lose their meaning if the words are to be taken in the sense of simply having a knowledge of something in advance. He says, even Arminians feel constrained to give the words a more determinative meaning, namely to foreknow one with absolute assurance in a certain state or condition. So the idea is that there's not just God knowing what's going to happen, but there's a predetermined relationship here between the Father and the Son that amounts to foreordination. Peter strongly emphasizes this fact. He emphasizes that God was the one who was carrying out the eternal plan of God. It could also be argued, grammatically speaking, from the Greek that you have two words in the same case, joined by and preceded by the definite article, that makes them the same thing. I know that's technical, but that would be another way of saying they are synonyms. They're basically the same thing, looking at it from a different perspective. Acts chapter 4, turn there for a moment. Acts 4 and verse 27 says, you find another reference to this same event where the Lord is being put to death and crucified. The hour has come. Acts 4:27, it says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Look at this. Now verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." This time it's not just the word prognosko, it's another word that actually has a preposition in front of it that has the idea of to predetermine knowledge. He knows beforehand. He predetermines ahead of time. This is also a representation of what it says in the book of Acts chapter 3, where all of the prophets are fulfilled in the death of Christ. This is not by accident. This has been foretold for centuries that Jesus would die, that that hour would come. Now, just for a moment, and I know we can get off into this in a more philosophical way, which I don't want to go there often because I can't find myself back. But what happens is this, you find literally what's happening with all of these choices, these variables that are happening to bring this to a climax where Jesus would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, the Roman soldiers would come and take him in the garden, eventually he would be brought before the authorities, be put on the cross. To us, hindsight, we see it all happening. At that time, there are millions, if not billions, of individual little choices that are being made that are driving this direction. And so we note that what's happening is that God is in control of all of it. He's in control of all of it. It says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come," or when the hour had come, "God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." 1 Peter, I love this verse. In chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world." This is not something that just happened. God had planned it. The Father had planned it. The Son had agreed to come and to become a willing sacrifice. You remember back in Genesis 3:15, it says, God even said it early on. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He's talking to the devil. He says, you're going to hit him on the heel, but Christ is going to hit you on the head. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. Listen to these verses in Revelation 13:8. It says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him," talking about the beast, the Antichrist, "whose names have not been written in the book of life from the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." In the mind of God, this was already determined, already planned out. Now go back to the text here in John 17:1. It says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Now, you and I read that, and we have a tendency to think, now, that's a little selfish. I mean, glorify yourself. But you have to understand, this is God speaking here. He's not asking for anything that is not rightfully his. He's asking for glory. Whenever he came to earth, according to Philippians chapter 2, he descended down and took on the form of a slave and humanity and humbled himself and left the glory of heaven and came down to earth. Here in this text is telling us that he's asking, he's actually, it's an imperative, he's stating in an emphatic way, glorify your Son. Jesus would never ask anything that was inappropriate or sinful. But even with this text, if we read it a little further, we see what the point is. He says in verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. He says, the reason why I desire to be glorified is so that I can bring glory to the Father. This is not a selfish request. This is the request of a holy and righteous Son of God. There is no impure motive or bad thought at all in his mind or his heart. He desires to give all glory to God the Father. All that he would endure was for the purpose of exalting and glorifying the character and purpose of God. He says the same thing in a different way in verse 5. He says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. Now, we know that Jesus often talked about this time that he would be glorified. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 39, it says this, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. There was a glory to come. And John 13:31 says, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him and himself, and glorify him immediately.'" So there's an anticipation of glory to come. When we get to the actual cross, and we get to the events surrounding the cross, and the burial, and the resurrection, and eventually the ascension, all of that is where Jesus Christ is exalted, and his glory is manifest there. It even says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up." The point was, at the cross is where the glory starts, is where it's going to be manifest. We even note that in Philippians chapter 2, that as I read earlier and said earlier, that Jesus Christ's name will be glorified by all creation. All will bow the knee to Christ. Now, I asked the question this way, and I thought about it this past week. Glorify your Son. You and I would think of another way to do this. We would come up with other means to glorify the Lord. Maybe put him in a parade with a bunch of angels flying around in Jerusalem and have all kinds of brilliant lights going all different directions. All kinds of glory with angels shouting and praising and trumpets blowing. But this is a different kind of glory. This is going to bring the glory of God on a different level. In fact, think of it like this. How is it that a man, Jesus Christ, dying a horrible death through crucifixion, with agony and torture, hanging naked on a cross, with his flesh ripped apart, with copious amounts of blood covering and dripping down from his bruised and battered flesh, his beard torn from its roots, the thorn pressed into his skull, and those at the cross shouting blasphemies and saying that he sinned and that he committed blasphemy, and having been misrepresented by the crowds and the courts, and the greatest injustice of all in all of the history of the world has taken place, where an innocent man who never sinned is put to death. How is it that God would bring glory to himself with that? As D.A. Carson said, the hideous profanity of Golgotha means nothing less than the Son's glorification. The question is answered by looking at a couple of other texts, which we will close with this morning. And what I want you to understand is that what's going on the cross is much, much more than just the forgiveness of sins. There's much more happening there than you and I will ever be able to fully understand. But to just give you an idea, take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As you turn there, let me ask a couple of questions. And this is really the most important question. How is it that these sinners can be forgiven? How is it that an unrighteous man who has violated the laws of God, how can that man be made right with God so that he can go to heaven? The oldest book in the Bible, which is not Genesis, it's Job. Job actually said this a number of times. He said in chapter 4, verse 17, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" The answer, no. Job 14:4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" The answer, no one. Job 9:2, "But how can a man be made righteous before God?" The answer, there is no answer from Job. It's not possible. Job 25:4, "How then can a man be made righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman?" That is the ultimate question. How can you get sinners to heaven? And, you know, ultimately what a lot of people say is, well, God's a loving God, and God is so loving and so gracious, he's just going to take you to heaven. Well, it's not quite that simple. I mean, God is a gracious God. Yes, he is. He's a loving God. Yes, he is. He's a merciful God. Yes, he is. But he's also a just God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And he's the one who gave us the law, and his standard is perfection. And the only way to get to heaven is to be 100% righteous. You have to have no sin whatsoever. No violations of the law. So if that's the case, all of us are in a bad shape, aren't we? So we turn to Romans chapter 3 and we find really the answer here. And there are two problems that are presented in Romans 3, 20 through 26. The first is this, and it's the most obvious problem to all of us, and that is this: no man can be made righteous by keeping the law. Or another way of saying it in our Southern Bible Belt vernacular, by being a good person. You cannot be righteous before God by just being a good person. It's not sufficient. It even says in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds or the works of the law, no flesh, not some, but no flesh will be justified in his sight. The word justified means to be made or declared righteous. So he's telling us that by the works of the law or by being a righteous person, being a good person, will not justify you in his sight. Then you look at verse 19, back up one verse. He says this, that the law was given for a purpose, not to make you righteous, but to show you that you're not righteous, to show you that you need the gospel, that you need Christ. He goes on and says in this text that all are under the law, that every mouth, verse 19 says, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. So you're not righteous and you're guilty. And you are saying that you're just going to walk up into heaven in the face of a holy and righteous God who is known to pour out his wrath on sin, who is known to express his hatred of sin, and we're just going to casually come into his presence because he's gracious and merciful and loving? Well, there's another thing that's very important to understand, and this is the other problem. This is not man's problem. This is God's problem. And the problem that God has is this: how can I bring these wretched sinners into my presence without compromising my character? How can I bring someone into my presence and forgive them of all of their sin and yet not have someone or some person pay for that sin? Justice demands death. The law demands that there be a penalty paid. And if I just bring them into heaven and forgive them, the law has not been satisfied and my justice has not been appeased. So that's the second question. The first is man's problem. He's unrighteous and guilty and unable to be a righteous person. The second problem is God's problem. He can't bring you to heaven because you are unrighteous and he's holy. And so we have the answer given to us here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 and following. Again, let's read verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be made righteous in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we know what the law was for, not to make us saved or to get us saved in the sense of living to its standard, but to show us that we have sin. Now look at verse 21. But now, he says, the righteousness of God, and here's the key word, apart from the law is revealed. In other words, this is not based in keeping law. This is not based in you being a good person or keeping a moral standard or making sure you line up with some religious standard. He says the righteousness that you and I need, which is in verse 21, the righteousness of God, uniquely possessed of God, is his righteousness, is given to us apart from the law. He says it was witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. Then verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God, here it comes, through faith in Jesus Christ. So how do you get this righteousness? How do you receive this perfect standard? How do you get that perfect holiness? By believing, trusting in who? Jesus Christ. Well, that's not even sufficient to explain how that helps us. Listen, there are many people who believe in Jesus. There are many people who say that Jesus existed, that he lived, that he even died. Some will even admit that he rose from the grave. But they don't have the righteousness of God in their lives. They're not saved. And there's a reason why, as we'll see later on. In this text, he says, this righteousness comes in verse 22 through the faith in Christ to all and upon all who believe. There is no difference between anyone, no matter where you come from, no matter who your family is, no matter how sinful you have been, all right, you are still savable. That's what it says in verse 23, the beginning of Or rather, the end of verse 22 says, "For there is no difference." That goes with verse 23. "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All of us are sinners. All of us are in the same state. We all need the same amount of righteousness. No one is better than the other. No one is at a better advantage than the other. It took just as much wrath of God on the cross of Christ to satisfy God to save you as it did the worst of sinners. In verse 24, he says, "Now we are justified freely by his grace." That is, we are made righteous freely with no cost, no strings attached, by his grace, which means unmerited favor, through the price that has been paid, redemption, that is in Christ Jesus. That's another way of saying Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross, and he paid the price for you. He died in your place. You and I deserve death. He died there in your place. But this is the most important thing I want you to understand today. Verse 25 tells us something that happened there that many of us don't even begin to understand. And I'm included with it. And that is this, that God poured out his own wrath on his own son to satisfy his own justice so that he could save you, so that he could bring you into his presence. Look at verse 25. "The whom" refers back to Jesus Christ. "Jesus Christ, whom God set forth," that's the idea, "in that hour, in the predetermined time, he set forth as a propitiation," a long word, but an important word. It's the Greek word hilasterion. It means a satisfaction. And the idea is that Jesus Christ is the satisfaction of the wrath and the justice of God on the cross. That's why it says in verse 25, "through" or "by his blood." His death, his agony, the shedding of blood, the hatred of the sinners, all that happened to him was part of that great work of redemption. He paid the price. So it says in verse 25 now, "to demonstrate his righteousness." Now, what does that mean? It means that God did all of this to save us, yes, but also, most importantly, to put on display his perfections. That he will not save you and then compromise his character. He will be willing to come as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and he will take upon himself the very wrath and justice of God so that he can justly and righteously save you. That's brought up because the Apostle Paul knows that many people would look back in history and they would ask this question, why is it then and how is it that God could look over so much sin? I mean, there's plenty of examples in the Old Testament that God passed over sin, did not judge sin immediately. And the reason is not because God is some type of passive God towards sin or somehow he's changed his character. He's always just and always holy. But as it says in this text, he in long suffering and forbearance in verse 25 passed over the sins that were previously committed so that at the time of Christ, he would demonstrate in verse 26, at this present time, his righteousness. There was always going to be a just payment. That's the only reason why he could pass over the sin, because Jesus Christ would eventually satisfy the just demands of a holy God. So the problem of God is solved because he pays the price. He receives the justice of himself to himself and pays the price for us. And thereby he's able to satisfy the penalty of sin, the penalty and the violation of the law. But that is not enough. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, you're saying the cross is not enough? Oh, no, it's not. In fact, there's more to it than that. The Bible teaches us that we not only need the death of Christ, listen to this, we need the life of Christ. The life of Christ living a perfect life was not just by accident. That was not, you know, something that was not important. I mean, the reason why he came to this earth as a babe and lived and grew up as a young man into adulthood and lived over 30 years in complete obedience to the law was so that that perfect life of righteousness could be applied to you. The death of Jesus Christ keeps you out of hell, right? Keeps you from the wrath of God. The perfect life of Christ gives you righteousness to go to heaven. Both are important. Both are absolutely essential. There was a great work of imputation that took place on the cross, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:20. And I close with this morning. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, As though God were pleading through us, we implore you to be reconciled to God. For he that is God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who was perfect and righteous and holy. He made his own Son to be sin for us, it says, so that we might become not our own righteousness, but his righteousness is given to us. So when Jesus says this in John 17, 1, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, that's what he's talking about. All of that in one verse. We praise God for it, don't we? And I would like to ask you today, just as we close, I said earlier that, you know, you can believe in Jesus Christ. You literally can have a cognitive, academic knowledge of Christ. You can be a Bible scholar, in fact. You can know the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you can miss heaven altogether. You can say that you have trusted Christ in the past, that you walked the aisle, you signed a card, you believed. But the Bible never looks at it that way. God never looks at it that way. It's what's going on in your life right now. It's not a past experience. It's a present reality. If you're truly saved in the past, it expresses itself now in the present. If you walked an aisle, signed a card, and prayed a prayer in the past, but you have no desire for the things of God now, and you really could take or leave it, then there's a good possibility you're not saved. But as a Christian, I would also encourage you to think about what Christ has done for us. We're called on to glorify God for all that he has done for us, and this is a marvelous work he's done for us. And we praise his holy and precious name. With that, we close in prayer. Let's pray together.